There are two actors whose work I have really enjoyed over the years. One of them is Harrison Ford. Most of the movies he's done are incredibly successful and really enjoyable. I will usually watch almost anything he's in just because he's in it. And Harrison Ford is a fairly, I don't want to say predictable, but consistent presence on the screen. His characters usually come across as Harrison Ford, which is not to say that he's not a good actor, it's just that there's not a lot of variety in the roles that he plays. The other actor that I've really appreciated watching over the years is Stanley Tucci. Stanley Tucci is almost never the starring role in whatever film he's in, and in many cases, you wouldn't even know that he's in the movie unless you were paying close attention. And I couldn't tell you what Stanley Tucci is like in real life, because he's not the same in any two movies. The roles that he plays are incredibly varied. But he's always vital, it seems, to the story and to the movie being as good as it is, even though you wouldn't necessarily know that he's in it. That's what makes him a great actor. Many of us like to think of our lives as stories. In fact, I would venture to say that most of us think of our lives as stories. And so when we come to the scripture, it is no accident that the parts of scripture we are most drawn to, the parts of the scripture that in fact we are introduced to at the earliest age, are its stories. It's also no accident that 2/3 of the scriptures are stories. If you open the pages of your Bible, there's a better than even chance you're going to open to a story. Our children's curriculum that we use downstairs, what our kids are interacting with today, is all centered around what they call the big God story. That's the theme of our VBS this summer, by the way. Be sure to volunteer and sign up in the foyer after the service. But they call it that very intentionally because many times as we grow up, as we go through Sunday school, and even at the popular level in our culture, when we think of the Bible's stories, we immediately think of its Harrison Ford-like characters. It's the story of Abraham. It's the story of Joseph and his brothers. It's the story of Moses. It's the story of David. It's the story of Peter or Paul. Or it's the story of Jesus. And oftentimes, what we miss is the main character. That God is the main character, and there are not multiple stories, there is one story. And all of the characters that we come to interact with and know and love are supporting characters. But going in the other direction, our awareness, our familiarity with the Moseses and the Davids, as we think about the series that we're in right now, and next week we will be introduced for the first time to David, who becomes the main human character of this part of God's big story, we forget about some of the other human characters, the Stanley Tucci's of Scripture. And one of my favorite supporting characters in all of Scripture is one we meet this morning, and it's the character of Jonathan. So I'm going to invite you to turn to 1 Samuel 13 as we pick up where we left off two weeks ago in our story. Saul has been, despite his best attempts to avoid the job, he has been made king of Israel. And you'll recall that when Saul was told by Samuel, the prophet, that he was going to be king, he was given a series of signs, three things that were going to happen to him. He was going to encounter a group of prophets. They were going to give him some gifts. And he was going to prophesy. The Spirit of God was going to come upon him. That was one sign. He was going to go back home to his hometown where there was a garrison of the Philistines. And Samuel said to him, when you get there and you see that garrison, do what your hand finds to do. And then Samuel told Saul, after that, go to Gilgal and wait for me 7 days to offer sacrifices. And in the midst of that particular part of the story, Samuel gives this lengthy set of instructions, and then they don't come up again, leaving us to wonder, why did Samuel go into all of that detail? And Saul gets back home, and sure enough, there's a garrison of the Philistines, and then nothing happens, leaving us to wonder, what was all of that about? Those things need to be in our minds as we approach 1 Samuel 13. So Saul having been made king in verse 2, we pick it up. Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. That's Saul's hometown. And Jonathan, we find out later, is Saul's son. So Saul puts his son with the lesser force in their hometown where there is a garrison of the Philistines. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it, said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. So we have this scene set. Saul has put himself at distance from this garrison of the Philistines, and then out of nowhere, Jonathan defeats the garrison. Saul had initially gone home after having been made king and done nothing, and then sort of picks up stakes and moves away and leaves his son with a small force, and it seems that Jonathan took it upon himself to defeat this garrison, putting Saul in a bind because now he's picked a fight. He's given the Philistines a bloody nose, but this was just a garrison. This was just a reconnaissance force. And now the Philistines muster their full armed might and enter Saul's territory. And now Saul has to fight them. The Cold War has turned hot, and it's Jonathan's doing. It's one thing to defeat the garrison, but now they must take on the most impressive military force in the region. Chariots in the ancient world are the equivalent of battle tanks. And we read later that the Israelites don't even have iron weapons at this point. They're fighting with sticks and pitchforks, quite literally. But Saul goes to Gilgal as instructed by Samuel. So we start to put the pieces together. Saul was to go to his hometown at Gibeah, where there's a garrison of the Philistines, and do what his hand found to do, which would have been to defeat the garrison. And then go to Gilgal, where Samuel would meet him and offer sacrifices, dedicating the following battle to the Lord. Because that's what the king was supposed to do, was to deliver Israel from their enemies as God's agent. And so Samuel gave Saul the instructions. Here's how God will use you to deliver my people from the Philistines. That's the whole point of this kingship anyway. But Saul has to again be backed into it by the actions of others, in this case, his son. Samuel had told Saul to wait 7 days, and Saul waits almost 7 days. The way that Hebrews reckon the day, it starts at sunset and ends the following sunset. And so it's during the day on the seventh day, and that sun is getting low in the western sky, and Samuel still hasn't shown up to offer the sacrifice. And so the text says that Saul, because he starts to see the already small army, the army that's already had its ranks depleted by those who are literally hiding in any hole they can find, or just leaving the country for Canada altogether to avoid conscription into Saul's army, crossing the River Jordan and bailing on their fellow Israelites. Now, even these hardy patriots are starting to wander off because it doesn't seem like Samuel's gonna come and ask for God's favor, and they're not sure this is gonna work, and Saul, in a moment of fear, says, "Fine, I'll do it." And he offers the sacrifice in order to secure God's favor. And no sooner has he done that, as the sun is still dipping low, day 7 not over yet, Samuel walks on the scene. And the altar is there, and Saul is there, and the sacrifice is on it. And Samuel has some choice words for Saul. Picking it up in verse 11, Samuel said, "What have you done?" As a parent, I can relate to that question. You walk in the scene, and whatever it is has happened, and you ask, "What's going on here?" And you never get a straight answer. We have a phrase in our house, because the word that comes out of their mouth next is one of two. It's usually "well" or "but." Those are the two words that are first out of their mouths, and I'm trying to get that expunged from their vocabulary. It's not working. And Saul said, and I think we can insert, "Well, when I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you had not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of Yahweh.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Had to do it. You weren't here. The people were melting away. Philistines are here in force. And Samuel said to Saul, "You've done foolishly. You have not kept the command of Yahweh your God with which he commanded you. For then Yahweh would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. Yahweh has sought out a man after his own heart." That's both someone who will enact his desires, obey his commands, but also a man of God's own choosing. God exercising his sovereignty. And Yahweh has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what Yahweh commanded you. Saul forgot that he was not the sovereign. While he bore the title of king, he was not the sovereign. God was. Samuel's role as a prophet was to be a constant reminder of that, that not even the commander-in-chief of Israel's armies could march out to battle without the prophet directing them and seeking God's favor. And that was not for Saul to do. And Saul failed to trust, and so Samuel says that he acted foolishly. But there's still a battle to fight. Saul messing up the procedure doesn't change the fact that there is a battle yet to fight. And Saul is now, we read later on, left with just 600 men. He and Jonathan are the only two of those 600 with iron weapons. The Philistines have basically come in, and finding no real force to contend with, they've occupied the central part of Israel with this massive military force. The Israelites seem to be completely out of options. Hiding in holes does seem to be about the best thing they could hope for. So Saul's disobedience has put the nation at great jeopardy. And this is also how Saul's story will reach its end. Two chapters later, and we'll come back to chapter 14 in a moment, but two chapters later, Saul is given another assignment from Samuel to go finish settling a very old score, to go and finish off the Amalekites, the first Gentile nation after the Exodus to attack the Israelites. As they're making their way out, this band of refugees, these freed slaves, the Amalekites come up and attack them from the rear, taking off their women and children and their supplies. And the first war that Israel fights is under Moses' direction and Joshua's leadership. The Amalekites are defeated, and God swears that day that somewhere down the line, he's going to finish settling that score. And so Saul is commissioned to do exactly that. And the instructions are very clear, although they seem harsh to us. Kill everything that lives. Men, women, children, animals, leave nothing alive. It's the most extreme instance of that sort of command in Scripture. And Saul keeps alive the best of the livestock and the king of the Amalekites. And again, Samuel shows up and asks, "What have you done?" And Saul doesn't give him a straight answer, and Samuel has this really sarcastic comment, "Well, if you obeyed God's command, why do I hear the bleating of sheep and the lowing of cattle? If you followed his instructions, I wouldn't be hearing all of this livestock roaming around." And he says these words to Saul, "Has Yahweh as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of Yahweh, he has also rejected you from being king. The first time Saul disobeys God's direct instructions, he is told that his kingdom will not continue. That is to say, his son, Jonathan, will never be king. But here, this is different. Saul's own reign will be cut short now. He will not live out his days naturally as king. His kingdom will come to an abrupt end. In both cases, it is because he disobeyed, and in both cases, he thought that offering sacrifices himself would curry enough favor with God that his disobedience would not matter. And Samuel says very clearly here, no, obedience is the only question. The sacrifices are secondary to obedience. Obedience and listening to Yahweh's voice is what is key. So we come back to this scene now with the Philistines. Saul has this pattern of faithlessness and disobedience in his life. And this is where Jonathan becomes prominent. And so chapter 14, verse 1, one day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. He has joined his fellow Israelites in seeking shelter in the holes in the ground. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of Yahweh in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. In other words, Saul has with him the priests ministering God's presence, and they have the ephod, the means of determining God's guidance. There'll be more about that ephod later on in 1 Samuel. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Jonathan goes out of the cave, and he says to his armor bearer, "Let's go over to this garrison of the Philistines." Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Senna. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. The gap here, this ravine, is about as wide as this sanctuary. It is not a big ravine. And it's about as tall on either side as this sanctuary. So if you can imagine Jonathan on one side at the top of the baptistry and a Philistine garrison up in the sound booth. And Jonathan is going to, as we see later, come down into this ravine. This is a killing zone. This is a death trap down here. There's a reason no one has crossed over, but Jonathan has said to his armor bearer, "Let's go over." And so Jonathan, in verse 6, said to the young man carrying his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that Yahweh will work for us, for nothing can hinder Yahweh from saving by many or by few." Now, this is where it is significant that Saul has the means to find out for sure whether Yahweh will deliver. The priest is there with the ephod, and he can inquire of Yahweh, "Yahweh, shall I go out against the Philistines or no?" Saul hasn't even asked the question. And Jonathan, without asking the question, just knows that God might, that God can. And so he says to his armor bearer, the guy carrying the armor but no weapon, "Let's you and I, the two of us, go over there." And speaking of supporting characters, this nameless armor bearer, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men." Stealthily in our night black vestments, under cover of darkness, sneaking under the rocks and the crags, so as not to draw notice to ourselves, and we'll do this like Delta Force style. No, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for Yahweh has given them into our hand." Now, have never served in combat. I am not a military strategist or tactician. But I would venture to guess that showing yourself to the enemy, giving them full notice that you intend to come over and waiting for their invitation is not the best way to overwhelm a superior military force. Those of you who have served in the military can correct me later if I'm wrong, but I'm just guessing this is not good strategy. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for Yahweh has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length and an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. However many thousands of Philistines there were, however many chariots, Jonathan and his armor bearer cross over impossible terrain at incredible disadvantage and start a rout of the Philistines. And Saul has no idea where Jonathan is. But he hears the noise of this tumult in the camp and realizes that something has gone on, that the Philistines are in disarray. And so he leads the Israelites to pursue the Philistines, and a great victory is won. But Saul, seeking to curry favor with God, binds his soldiers with an oath. Now, this is combat season in the Middle East. It's a hot day. They're going to be running most of the day. They're going to be swinging weapons most of the day. And Saul thinks that the best way to impress God and get his favor is to have all of his soldiers not eat any rations at all during the day. That this will impress God, and God will have to give them victory. Jonathan's not in earshot when Saul says this. So Jonathan, after a hard day of fighting, finds honey on the ground, eats some. And the soldiers around him go, "Whoa, didn't you hear your dad's? Like, we're all sworn to this vow, right?" And Jonathan's like, "Well, that was kind of dumb, Dad." Like, right out loud, he says, like, "Don't you see, like, I'm in much better shape now having eaten the honey? Like, I can go for another couple hours, kill at least a couple more dozen Philistines. We'd do so much better if we ate. What was my dad thinking?" And so the end of the day comes, and Saul now, for the first time, decides he needs to ask for God's input. So Saul says in verse 36, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night, plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see this sin has arisen today. For as Yahweh lives who saves Israel, though it be Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Saul's oath, although foolish, was binding. And God's not answering because an oath has been broken. And Saul again foolishly says, "Even if it's Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." And so sure enough, they cast lots, they whittle it down until it's shown to be Jonathan, who is the reason God's not talking to Saul at the moment. And so Saul says, "Well, Jonathan, you've got to die." As a father, I can't compute that. I cannot wrap my head around Saul's mentality at this moment. But he thinks that killing his son is the way to get into God's good graces. The people of Israel intervene. They correctly identify the main character in this story, and they say, "Whoa, Yahweh has worked a great deliverance for Israel today through Jonathan. We're not going to let you kill him." And so Saul has to back off. And the Philistines end up retreating back to their own place for a time. They'll be back next week in chapter 16 with a vengeance. So now what? Jonathan and Saul could not possibly be more different individuals, more different characters in this story. I think Jonathan, and as we trace his story throughout the rest of the book of 1 Samuel, he becomes my candidate for the most Christ-like figure, at least in this book, if not in the entire Old Testament. Jonathan exemplifies faith. He exemplifies an understanding of what the gospel is. Saul, by contrast, consistently demonstrates a lack of faith and consistently demonstrates a false gospel. And there's four components to this false gospel that Saul demonstrates, that Jonathan demonstrates the correct alternative to, that I want to unpack, that I think are extremely relevant for us in our setting. The first is the false gospel of individualism. Saul is the hero of Saul's story, in Saul's mind. Everything is in reference to him, and that is why he is always driven by fear. When you are the main character of your story, fear is what drives you, because the only way for your story to have meaning is if it has a happy ending. And the fear that the ending will not be happy ends up controlling you and causes you to distance yourself from God. Because at best, God is a means to helping you achieve your happy ending. We see it consistently in Saul's life. He will flagrantly disobey God's commands in hopes of achieving God's favor, because he is the main character in his story. It's in all of the excuses that he offers to Samuel for his disobedience. It is a gospel that says, I as an individual are what matters most. My story is the one that counts, and God is therefore useful to me in pursuing my story. Jonathan, on the other hand, understands that his story only matters insofar as it is part of God's story. It is what causes him to be able to act without fear and go across that ravine in broad daylight, loudly announcing his presence, because he knows that God's the author of this story, and God might just use him to deliver the people. Not to make much of Jonathan, he remains a background character, although he works this great deliverance. Because God can work to deliver by many or by few. And so Jonathan exhibits great faith because he understands that his story is only significant when it is part of God's story that God is telling. The second false gospel is the false gospel of consumerism. For Saul, God is something from which he receives things. He will receive favor, he will receive support, he will receive guidance when he needs it. But God is always the distributor of good things to Saul. And Saul thinks that he can manipulate God into giving him the things that he needs. It's why he utters this oath, thinking that he can compel God. It's why he offers the sacrifice when Samuel doesn't show up in a timely fashion. He thinks that just by offering the right sacrifice on the right altar in the right place, we'll put God in his debt and force God's hand to rescue him. Jonathan sees his life as being in the service of God. God is the ultimate recipient of Jonathan's life, and not the other way around. It is why, spoiler alert, Jonathan's story, while it does not have a happy ending, proves to be the most significant story in 1 Samuel, because without Jonathan's story, we cannot have David's story. If Jonathan does not sell himself out completely to the purposes of God in his life, David never reaches the throne. And when you think about this, Jonathan stands in line to be king. We're going to be exploring Jonathan's story and the stunning things that Jonathan does, disadvantaging his own story and self. Because he understands that his life before God is not one in which he receives for his own use. He gives sacrificially unto God's good purposes. This shows up, by the way, in us. If we approach our lives as individuals rather than as parts of God's story, it affects how we participate in the life of a church. When we fall into the false gospel of consumerism, we participate in the life of the church for what we will receive. We do the things that we do at church in order that we might receive something from God, rather than seeing the church as a vehicle to sacrificially offer ourselves into God's purposes in order to make much of him. And here's how you can tell the difference. Here's how you can tell where your heart is. When we are a consumer, when we are a customer at a business, what relationship do we have to the others who are patronizing the business? At best, they're in our way in line. We have no relationship with the other customers of a business. We just all want the same thing from the business. When I worked at Sears, they were rolling out this whole new thing where you weren't a customer, you were a member. There was no tangible benefit, right? We all know this about grocery store memberships, right? There's no tangible benefit. You get the same good deals everybody else gets. But calling it membership elevates it, makes it sound significant. But let me ask you, do you know the members of your local grocery store? When was the last time you took care of the needs of one of the members of Sears that you're a member of? No, right? Being a member of a church is as much about what we contribute to each other towards the mission that God has us on for His great name's sake. We need to evaluate whether we approach God the way Saul did and how that shows up in our church participation. These build upon one another. If we approach God as individuals, where we are on the receiving end, and we are the consumer, it leads to complacency. And this shows up in Saul's life. There's no urgency in Saul to be about God's business. And it leads to judgment. I think in Saul's mind, he didn't think that God would ever actually call him to account. We see it in what Saul was commanded to do with the Philistines and with the Amalekites, who thought that they could go on forever despising God's purposes and his people. We can get just as complacent. We can think that God won't really take our foolish disobedience seriously. And this is where we fail to understand that at the heart of the gospel are justice and mercy. We tend to treat those two things as opposites, as irreconcilable attributes. How can a just God be merciful? How can a merciful God be just? And we tend to reorient our theology. We tend to retell our gospel so that we get mercy and others get justice. And this shows up in alarming ways. So in the last week, we've seen a couple of instances of this. Ireland voted by an overwhelming margin over the last couple of days to repeal the constitutional amendment that says that unborn babies have an equal right to life as anyone else. And the evangelical world applauds, saying that conception is when a human being begins to bear the image of God. And the image of God is the most precious and valuable thing and therefore ought not to be destroyed. It is the reason Jesus came, was to rescue and restore his image among his image bearers. But not a few days earlier, the president, the person charged with protecting the rights of all citizens, referred to a group of people as animals, saying specifically they are not people, they are animals, because of the heinous crimes that they have committed. He was immediately defended by, among others, people claiming the name of Jesus. In some cases saying it was a misspeak. It wasn't a misspeak, and if you go to the White House's website, you will see a four-paragraph description of all of the ways in which these people really are animals and know he really meant what he said. So the question becomes, should the mothers of these animals have aborted their babies because of what they would become? When we do not understand that justice and mercy are the same thing, that God's justice is an aspect of his mercy and his mercy is an aspect of his justice, that it wasn't God talking himself out of punishing us that sent Jesus to the cross, we will avoid being self-righteous, which is what makes us complacent. See, the reason we want to be able to refer to others as animals is it makes us feel better about our own righteous standing with God. And frankly, the reason I'm troubled by the language, yes, it has something to do with a correct understanding of the image of God being universal and not something you can ever lose, not even in eternal punishment. The reason eternal punishment is just is because it's image bearers. There's no reason to send animals to hell. They're not image bearers. But there's also another thought. I don't want to acknowledge that I stand in the same spiritual condition as members of MS-13. And it's so much easier to say, let's just not talk about how heinous they are, because then I would have to deal with how heinous I am. Only when we understand our state before God will we move from our complacency to an urgency. Jonathan has this urgency. Today is the day to see the Philistines. Why wait? He uses that term uncircumcised. People who hate Yahweh, hate his image, hate his promises, hate his plan, are camped out in his land. Today is the day to ask God to save us, not tomorrow. This cannot wait. How often in our spiritual lives are we complacent? How often are we willing to wait because we don't think we're in as dire a straits as we are? How often do we say, I will deal with my sin tomorrow? I'll comfortably accept it today. Because surely God is ultimately a merciful God and not a just God. And I'll be able to talk him out of dealing with my sin at some point down the road. No, I really meant to do what you told me to. I was just saving the good animals for a sacrifice. No, you don't understand. Your prophet wasn't here, so I couldn't, I'm off the hook. And so finally, the false gospel of privatization. Here's what I mean by that. This idea that the gospel only affects my internal life. That it doesn't call me to do anything. But see, if my story is part of God's story, if God is the customer, if you will, if he is the one that I serve and not me being the one that he serves, if there's an urgency, then this phrase, do what your hand finds to do, takes on tremendous significance. Do what your hand finds to do. If we are those who have been redeemed by Jesus, who has invited us into his story, into his service for the urgent business of the gospel, then all of us must ask, what is my hand finding to do? Saul is the one who is supposed to do it. It doesn't make it wrong that Jonathan does. And we have adopted a notion within the church that it is people in professional vocational ministry whose job it is to urgently advance the mission of the church. But that is not my job. My job is to mobilize all of you for the work that God has called us to do what your hands find to do, because frankly, your hands find a great deal more to do than mine ever will. Each of you is in settings. Each of you is in your own Gibeah where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And you need to do what your hand finds to do. And maybe that means poking your head up out of the hole and saying, God may want to do a great work and I will put myself at risk and see. What is your hand finding to do, and are you doing it? It is true for you as individuals in each of your spheres. God has placed you somewhere. He's put you in your hometown. But it's also true for our church, and that is why we have this vision statement. It is a vision that is meant to capture our imaginations to say, God has given us something to do. He's placed us collectively here, and we are to do what our hands find to do. This is what our business meeting next Sunday is about. Opportunities that we believe, garrisons of Philistines, that we believe God is directing us to take on. It will involve risk. It will involve exposure. It will insist that we move beyond complacency, that we give up expecting God to serve us and instead offer ourselves wholly to God, wrapped up in his story. But here's the great encouragement from Ephesians 2. After Paul says that we have been saved by grace through faith, amen, We are his workmanship, his masterpieces, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. From eternity past, God knew that this congregation would be at the corner of Coit and Sweet. He placed us here on purpose. He prepared good works for us to walk in them. From eternity past, he knew that you would live in the neighborhood that you live in, that you would have the families that you have, that you would have the jobs that you have. He did it on purpose. So the question you have to ask yourself every morning when you wake up is, what good works did God prepare from eternity past for me to do today? What will my hand find to do? And will I do it? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your goodness to us in Christ Jesus. We thank you that you have redeemed us and that you have made us your workmanship. So, Father, we ask that you would fill us with Jonathan-like faith, that we would identify those places in our lives where we have believed the false gospels, that we would adopt your true gospel, and that our hands would find much to do and that we would do it by your power, for your glory, for your kingdom. Amen.